we are starting a new chapter now, chapter 34. And chapter 34 comes as a continuation to what we learned in chapter 33. So let me recap what we learned in chapter 33 so that we can understand this trajectory that's going on. Chapter 33, we had this amazing meditation of joy. We came to this realization, working through the steps that the Alter Rebbe, the author of the Tanya, gave us last chapter, that there's really nothing else besides Hashem. Now, I was walking my little boy to shul this week. He woke up late, so I had to take him. And on the way, he gets to choose either he shares with me or I share with him. And he said, I want you to share with me. I want you to teach me what you're teaching at your Tanya class. So I said, you know what? We just finished learning chapter 33. And in chapter 33, the Alter Rebbe tells us that if you need to feel that extra boost of joy, think about Hashem's true unity. And then I looked at my son and I said, Hashem's true unity. Are you happy? And he said, no. And I said, yes, you're not happy. You're not happy because you don't know what those words mean. If you don't know what they mean, they don't make you happy. You have to know the ideas behind it. And then you can feel the joy. So there's a story of a famous chassid, Reb Mutl Molestish. He was a very gifted Talmudic scholar. He was a rabbi in a small town. He took that post purposefully so he didn't have to be disturbed by the big town concerns, by the big city concerns. And he was a very humble person. So much so that the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Chabad Rebbe, said about him that he is ayin. He is like nothing. This is a compliment. This means that he really has no ego. He is totally humble. So this Reb Mutl Molestish, in the same town as him, there was another man called Reb Itzele Gevir. Reb Itzele, the wealthy man. And as humble as Reb Mutl was, Reb Itzele was that much of an ego. So one time, a great guy and all, big philanthropist, very well known, everybody loved him, but very, very self-assured. So one time they were at a Hasidic gathering together on Yotes Kislev, and Reb Mutl looks at Reb Itzele, and he says, Itzele, believe me, just one time say the words, Ein Seif, the infinite one, and the whole world will be like nothing to you. Well, anybody can say the words Ein Seif, the infinite one. The whole world will not become like nothing to you if you don't know what those words mean. So the same thing with these ideas that we learned last chapter. We can say the unity of Hashem, Hashem's true unity. That's going to bring you joy when you work through the ideas. And we did. A lot of us worked through the ideas. We came to realize that there's nothing else besides Hashem. When we feel Hashem's intimate presence and realize that the only reality really is Hashem, that fills a person with tremendous joy. That makes a person feel totally secure. There's a certain joy. We were in this space where we came to the realization that there's nothing else besides Hashem. When I was teaching my night class, we were studying this same chapter, and suddenly in the middle of class, I saw a few women laughing. And it was this realization that there's nothing else besides Hashem, that He is so, so intimately close. When a person gets to that space, they are so incredibly joyful. They are so incredibly free. They are so secure. Now, why is it? Let me ask you this question. So let's say you worked through that meditation, and some of us did. And let's say you felt that joy, and some of us did. Are you going to say that from now on you have no more challenges? And that from now on you never have a dark moment? And that from now on you're never pulled in from the dark side? And most of us are going to say, I wish, but that's not true. I felt the joy when I was focused on it. And then when I moved on to other things, I had temptations, I had dark moments. Things were bothering me. It wasn't like I was just soaring high above all obstacles forever and ever. No, there was that moment of joy. Yes, there was that perspective change. So things look different for me now. But I'm not utterly transformed to the point where I'm in a constant state of joy and in a constant state of awareness of Hashem's true unity, of His intimate presence at every moment. Now, we're going to address this in this chapter, and there's a reason for it. And that's because we're limited. We're limited by the capacities of our intellect. We're limited by the capacities of the root of our soul. There were a handful of people in history who had that kind of intellectual ability, that kind of soul root that they can sustain focus forever. The moment that they came to realize that there's nothing else besides Hashem, it was a total and utter realization. They realized this truth in the purest form. When you see that truth in front of your eyes, when you know with absolute certainty that there's nothing else besides Hashem, life is different. There's no going back. When that reality becomes so real that it's vivid, there's no going back. So we're going to look at these people. We're going to compare ourselves to them. We're going to realize we can't be like them, and then what we can do about that. So here we go, chapter 34. V'hine, mudas zeis, sheha'avais, hein hein ha'merkava. It is known that the patriarchs are truly the divine chariot. So our sages said about the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that they were the Merkava, the divine chariot. Now, simply speaking, what this means is just as in the heavenly spheres, God's throne rests on a chariot of heavenly angels, Sraphim, Chaya, Sefani, HaKadosh. In the lower realms, in our world, Hashem's presence dwells and is manifest through the patriarchs. But what does it mean to be a chariot? This is a concept that we visited in chapter 23. A chariot is a vehicle only to the will of its rider. It has no will of its own. A chariot is so nullified to the rider, it travels wherever the rider desires. That's what a chariot is. You don't get into your car one morning and say, hey, I'd like to go to Whole Foods, and your car says, no, I want to go to Target. That's not how it works. You're my car. You go exactly where I want you to go. That's what a chariot is. That's what the forefathers were. They came to this place of total surrender to the divine unity, total surrender to the divine will, that they no longer had a personal agenda. They went exactly where Hashem wanted them to be. They did exactly what Hashem wanted them to do. In fact, there is a Hasidic interpretation on the story of the binding of Isaac, Akedas Yitzchak. Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, Hashem tells Abraham, take your only son, Yitzchak, and bring him up as a sacrifice. Now, when it comes to slaughter his son, to slaughter Isaac, the Torah tells us, Vayishlach Abraham es yado. And Abraham sent his hand. Who sends their hand? You don't send your hand. You want to go get something, you reach for it. Your hand responds naturally and automatically. You don't send your hand. Why did Avraham send his hand? Why? Because Avraham was so in tune to the divine will. His body never did anything that Hashem did not want him to do. When it came to slaughtering Isaac, did Hashem want him to slaughter Isaac? Yitzchak, he didn't. So his body didn't move naturally and automatically. But Hashem said, bring him up as a sacrifice. So he had to say, hand, hey, get the slaughter knife. Slaughter him. Because his hand wouldn't move naturally because that wasn't the divine will. So this was Abraham. This was our forefather. He was a chariot to the divine. Shekol yemehem la'olam la'hifsiku afilu sha'achas milakasher daitam v'nishmasam d'ribayin ha'olamim. Throughout their lives, they did not cease even momentarily from binding their mind and soul to the master of the universe, Babito Haniskar La'el Liyichode Yisbarech, with the aforementioned absolute surrender to his unity. So in chapter 33, we learned about nullifying to the idea of Hashem's unity, that when a person goes through the meditations and they realize that there's nothing else besides Hashem, at that moment they feel Hashem's intimate closeness. They're overtaken with joy and they surrender to that truth. They're nullified to it. At that time, all there is Hashem. There's no personal sense of ego. They're totally surrendered to the truth that there's nothing else besides Him. Well, in the case of our forefathers, once they surrendered to that truth, that was total and absolute. From that point on, never was their focus interrupted. With us, our focus is strong as long as we're focused. And then we get busy with other things and the little things bother us again. And then we have these kind of challenges and that seems to stand in the way. And then we're dealing with dark moments. That didn't happen to our forefathers. When they got it, from that point on, their mind and their soul never ceased to bind with the idea of Hashem's unity. Their focus was total. It was complete. It was absolute. And so was their surrender. Meaning, their constant awareness of God's unity led them to be continuously in a state of self-nullification before God. And as explained more fully in chapter 23, this self-nullification is what is meant by the term chariot, a vehicle submissive to the will of its pilot. So the Alter Rebbe will now continue to explain that this term Merkava, chariot, applies to the forefathers. They were a chariot, but there were also some remarkable people in history who were surrendered in this kind of way to Hashem. Va'achareihem kol hanaviim, and after them came all the prophets who similarly nullified themselves before God's unity in varying degrees. Kol echad lefi madregas nishmasai v'hasagasai, each according to the level of his soul and his understanding. So later on in Tanya, in Igeret HaKodesh, Siman 25, the Alter Rebbe quotes from the Arizal, Rabbi Isaac Luria, the famous Kabbalist, that when prophets prophesy, the supernal voice and speech vested itself in their actual voice and speech. So at that moment, they became a conduit for the divine. The prophets were so nullified to the truth that it wasn't just something that was in their mind. It then took over their body. Their very being became a vehicle to express the divine. But there were degrees. Just to what extent they were able to nullify to this truth. It depended on their intellectual capacity. It depended on the root of their soul. Umadregas Maisha Rabbeinu, Alav HaShalom, He Ha'ayla Al-Kulana, the rank of our teacher Moses, peace be upon him, surpassed them all. So there were many great prophets in history. Moshe Rabbeinu surpassed all prophets. Hashem said about him in the Torah, "V'lei kam navi aid b'Yisrael k'Moshe asher yedai Hashem panim el panim." And a prophet in Israel has never rose like Moshe, who Hashem has known face to face. So Moses was different than any other prophet. He was above them all. His nullification was total. She'amru alav shechina medaberes mitech grainei shalmaisa. Of him, our sages said, the shechina, the divine presence, spoke out of Moses' throat. His was such a total surrender to godliness that the very words he uttered were divine speech. The relation of Moses' throat to divine speech was that of one's own throat to his own speech. So when we speak, we don't think about our throat, thank God, we don't have to. It just goes through our throat. Moshe, Moses, was totally surrendered to the divine that his throat became a channel only to the divine. There was no difference between his personal self and his self as a prophet. In fact, let's look what Maimonides teaches us about the difference between Moses' prophecy and all other prophets. So this is from Hilchas Yisodei HaTorah, chapter 7. He says like this, all the other prophets are overawed, terrified, and confounded by the revelations they experience. But Moses, our teacher, would not respond in this manner. As the Torah relates, God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, meaning just as a person will not be awestruck from hearing his friend's words, so too Moses' mental power was sufficient to comprehend the words of prophecy while he was standing in a composed state. So most prophets lost their composure when they were experiencing prophecy. But Moses had such a total and utter surrender to Hashem that he was able to stay composed. He had the proper vessels to handle that kind of revelation. Again, the Rambam writes, all the other prophets cannot prophesy whenever they desire. Moses, our teacher, was different. Whenever he desired, the Holy Spirit would envelop him and prophecy would rest upon him. He did not have to concentrate his attention to prepare himself for prophecy because his mind was always concentrated and prepared and ready to appreciate spiritual truth. So Moses was of an entirely different league. Now, let's say a regular person who doesn't have the capacity, the intellectual capacity, the soul root capacity, to handle that kind of revelation, would experience that kind of revelation, they wouldn't be able to live. It's not the fact that we are not created that way means we don't have the capacity for it. You know, let's say we said, okay, they got it in a total and complete way. When the forefathers, when Moshe, when the prophets, when they experienced the divine unity, the truth was so apparent to them that they changed. They were no longer the same. Their body became a conduit solely for the divine. If a regular person would grasp what is beyond his capacity, he wouldn't be able to handle it. There's a story told in the Talmud of a little boy who was studying in the house of his teacher. He was studying the book of Ezekiel, Yechezkel, about the chariot. And when he read the words chashmal, the electrum, modern Hebrew means electricity, but the Talmud explains that these are fiery angels that speak. When he comprehended that, when he got it, what chashmal meant, a fire came out from chashmal and burned him. And the sages said, okay, this book is dangerous. We're going to hide it. We're going to take the book of Yechezkel. We're going to hide this book. Look at this little boy. He expired. Hananiah ben Chizkiah objected. And he said, just because he is so wise, are all people so wise? A lot of people will open up this book. They'll read the word chashmal. They will not understand what it means. We don't have to worry about it. We can keep the book. So this little boy comprehended something that was beyond his capacity. And because it was beyond his capacity, he expired out of existence. Okay, so let me wrap up what we said until now, and then we're going to move on to this next section. We started off like this. Yes, we must focus on the idea of Hashem's true unity. Understand Hashem's intimate presence, that there's nothing else besides Hashem. That meditation fills us with joy. It gives us tremendous strength to keep all of the mitzvahs of the Torah. Yet, we are limited. Now, there were people in history that had the soul capacity, that had the intellectual capacity, that when they meditated on this idea, when they came to know the unity of Hashem, theirs was an utter and total surrender, so much so that they were called the Merkava, the chariot. These were our forefathers. And after them were the prophets, and chief among the prophets was Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses. About him, the sages said that the Shekhinah spoke from his throat. In fact, if you read the second paragraph of Shema, it's very interesting. It keeps switching between first person and third person. It's if you will listen to God your Lord, and I will give you rain in its time, and the anger of the Lord your God will flare up against you. Back and forth from first person to third person. Is it Hashem speaking or is it Moshe speaking? Even when Moshe spoke to Hashem, the Shekhinah was speaking through his throat. There was no divide between his personal self and his prophetic self. The divine presence is everywhere, but we constitute the barrier. Moshe Rabbeinu did not pose any barrier at all. He was totally transparent, and somebody of his stature, the Shekhinah spoke through his throne. Now, the Jewish people experienced this kind of revelation before in history, but they were not able to bear it. At Mount Sinai, Israel was privileged to experience a glimmer of this self-nullification. So at that time, the Torah tells us, Panim b'fanim diber Hashem imachem. Face to face Hashem spoke to you. At the giving of the Torah, we experience a true and total divine manifestation. But we were not able to handle that. Rak shela yachlu lisbol, kemaymer azal, sha'al kol dibor parchanish masan chule, shehu inan bitul b'metzios haniskar la'el. But they could not endure it. As our sages have said, at every divine utterance, their souls took flight, and God resurrected them each time. This flight of their soul actually represents the self-nullification spoken of previously. So what happened? God spoke. The Jewish people died. It says in Shir HaShirim, Nafshi yatza bedabrei. My soul left when he spoke. They couldn't handle that kind of revelation. And each time Hashem had to revive them with dew. The Talmud says it was the dew of Torah. So normally a person goes through this meditation. They realize there's nothing else besides Hashem. The divine truth, the essence of reality becomes totally manifest to them. They nullify. They surrender. Somebody on a very high level gets this truth in the pure, unadulterated form. They have the capacity for that. They nullify. They surrender to that. The Jewish people had more of a revelation that they could handle. This is not something that they were vessels for, and therefore they expired. They died. Now, this is a problem, because didn't we say last chapter that when a person totally is cognizant of the fact that there's nothing else besides for Hashem, they fulfill the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation, the Midrash tells us, is that Hashem desired an abode down here in the lowest realms. When a person becomes cognizant of the truth, even in this dark place where there's a lot of concealment, that there's really nothing else besides Hashem, they become the abode for Hashem in the lowest realms. They fulfill the purpose of creation. But if we cannot grasp this truth in the ultimate sense, then we are not fulfilling the purpose in the ultimate sense. If the Jewish people died every single time there was divine manifestation, divine revelation, so pure and unadulterated at Mount Sinai, so they couldn't handle it, so then how are they supposed to make an abode for him below? If they are not vessels for it, how can they make an abode? So this is what the Alter Rebbe is going to tell us now. Lachain miyad amar lahem la'asais mishkan. Therefore, because they were unable to live with this feeling of self-surrender before God, he commanded them immediately to erect for him a sanctuary. This was going to be a physical space where the divine presence would be totally manifest. Uvay kache hakadashim la'ashra'as shchinasai, in which there would be the Holy of Holies wherein his presence would dwell. So Hashem said, set up this physical place. In this physical place, there's going to be the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the main place within the sanctuary. This is where the ark was. This is where the two cherubs were. Inside were the tablets, the luchot. Shehu gilu yichudei yisbarach kimoi shiyisbarach lekaman. Meaning, there his unity would be revealed, as will be explained further. So what was the Holy Temple? The Holy Temple was a physical space in this universe where there was a total manifestation of the divine. The sages tell us in Pirkei Avot that there were 10 miracles that were done for our forefathers in the Holy Temple. Constantly, on a constant basis, there were 10 miracles. Why? Because it was a place that was physical and yet it transcended nature. What is nature? Nature is a garment in which Hashem conceals himself and gives bounty, beneficence to this world in a contracted way. That's what nature is. He sets up these rules. He has this construct, this system, and he works through this system, and we don't see that it's really Hashem. The Baal Shem Tov said that nature is a succession of miracles. You know, we just take it for granted. This is nature, but it's Hashem hiding himself. The Holy Temple was a place where there was total manifestation of the divine. So therefore, it wasn't bound by the laws of nature. The sages tell us something amazing, that Mekayim Arein Eini Min Hamida. The place of the Holy Ark did not take up any space. So what does that mean? That means that the Kodesh HaKodeshim in the Holy Temple was 20 by 20 cubits. If you would measure wall to wall from this side, you would get 20. Measure wall to wall from that side, you would get 20. Now, if you would measure from one end of the ark to the wall, you would get 10. If you would measure from the other end of the ark to the wall, you would get 10. Because the ark was there, it had physical dimensions, but it took up no space. Because there was total manifestation of the divine in the Holy Temple. So the Jewish people were not able to handle within their person such utter and total revelation. So Hashem said, build for me a Mishkan. Make a sanctuary for me. Make a physical space in these lowest realms, in this world where I will be totally manifest, where my Shekhinah will rest. There's a difference between the presence of the Shekhinah as it is throughout the world and where Hashem rests. It's not the same thing. You say Hashem is everywhere. Hashem is everywhere, but he is manifest in the temple. He is manifest in a person who nullifies to his unity. So there's a difference between his presence, but unseen, or his presence as he is manifest, where he is at home, where he is shining, where he is revealed. The Alter Rebbe points out below that when one specific place is singled out as an abode for God's presence, despite the fact that his glory fills the entire earth, the uniqueness of this site lies in the revelation of godliness which occurs there. In contrast to the rest of the world, where God's unity as the sole existing being stands concealed, in the abode of God's presence, it is clearly apparent that there is nothing else besides him. We thus see that the revelation of Hashem's unity, which the Jewish people experienced at Mount Sinai, but which they could not endure, was continued by means of the sanctuary. So there was divine manifestation. The Jewish people could not endure that. There needed to be a physical home in the lowest realms to express Hashem, and that became the sanctuary. Okay, so we're stuck. What are we going to do now? There was a time where there was a geographical location on planet Earth where Hashem was totally manifest. This is a place where his Shekhinah rests. This is a place where he is revealed. How are we going to make an abode for him now? Yes, we're trying. We are doing the meditation, understanding that there's nothing else besides for him. When we do that, we do create an abode within ourselves for Hashem. But that's limited. It's limited by the capacity of our mind. It's limited by the capacity of our soul. It's not a perfect abode. Hashem cannot be truly manifest because we are not the vessels to express and experience that pure manifestation. So how is he going to be purely expressed in this world when the temple is not standing yet? Should be standing very soon. I'm here via Amin. So the Alter Rebbe is going to address this. Umi shecharav beis hamikdash, ein hakadosh baruch hu ba'alamai mishkan umachain l'shiftei, hu yichudei yisbarech ela arba amais shel halacha. Ever since the temple was destroyed, the four cubits of halacha, meaning the study of Jewish law, is the only sanctuary and abode in which the Holy One, blessed be He, has in His world, meaning the Torah is the only abode for the revelation of His unity. So let's translate this literally. The Talmud tells us that from the time the temple was destroyed, Ein l'hakadosh baruch hu ba'alamai, Hashem has no place in His world, Mishkan, a sanctuary, Umachai, an abode, l'shiftai, for Him to dwell. He has no place to dwell except for the four cubits of halacha, of Jewish law. So four cubits is a term in Talmudic literature to mean personal space. The temple was destroyed. Hashem's home was destroyed. Where does he rest? Where does he abide? Where is he manifest? Where is his place where he's totally at home? Home is a place where you're not just there, but there's an emotional connection. Where is that? Ever since the temple was destroyed, the place where Hashem is totally manifest is within the study of Torah. The Alter Rebbe is going to explain this. Shehu ritzayne yisbarech vechachmasai hamlubashim b'halachais ha'aruchais lefaneinu. For the halachot set out before us are the actual embodiment of God's will and wisdom, which are one with God. The halachic ruling represents the divine will, and what underlies it, the logic, the back and forth, is the divine wisdom. Hence, in the Torah, God's unity stands revealed. Okay, so this is really amazing, okay? Where is Hashem revealed in this world? You know where he's revealed? He's revealed in the expression of his will. He is revealed in the Torah. There is no place in this world that Hashem is totally manifest ever since the temple was destroyed, except for a certain space. It used to be a geographical location. Now it is an alternative realm of existence, an alternative realm of revelation, an alternative realm of understanding. That is the study of halacha, knowing what Hashem wants. When we study what Hashem wants, we consider the divine will within ourselves, and he becomes totally manifest through us in our study of Torah. The first word of the Ten Commandments is Anochi, I am. I am Hashem, your God. The Talmud tells us that Anochi is an acronym for the words Ana, Nafshi, Kesavis, Yehavis. This is Aramaic. It means I myself have written it and given it. But if you read the words literally, mystical teaching explain that Ana, Nafshi, Kesavis, Yehavis means I have taken my soul, inscribed it, and given it. When Hashem gave us the Torah, he gave us his very self. This is the place where he is totally manifest. When a person studies Torah, the divine will and wisdom is totally manifest, shining openly within their mind. V'lachein, achar shiyamik ha'adam machshavtei be'ein bitul ha'nisker la'el kafi acholtei. Therefore, after one meditates deeply, according to his ability, on the subject of this above-mentioned self-nullification, Zeis Yashiv Elibai, let him reflect in his heart as follows. So, we did the meditation. We nullified to the divine as much as was possible. But then there comes this feeling of despair. I worked through it. It spoke to me. I even felt the joy. But then I'm dealing with the same old problems again. There's still darkness. I still have a dark side. There are still struggles. Hey, maybe I'm not cut out for this. Look, I'm never going to be the Merkava. I'm never going to be the divine chariot. I'm not Abraham. I'm not Moses. I'm limited. So maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe this is wrong. Maybe I won't ever be in a boat for Hashem. And the Alter Rebbe says, no. That's not the way. Zeis Yashiv Alibai. Take this to heart. What are we going to take to heart? Since the capacity of my intelligence and of my soul's root is too limited to constitute a chariot and an abode for God's unity and perfect truth, for my thought cannot grasp or apprehend his unity at all, with any degree of comprehension in the world. We're not just like, you know, Moses is 100 and we're 50 or we're 2. Not even an iota. We're so out of the league, so out of the league of our forefathers. We don't have the capacity to be a chariot the way they were. So we do this meditation. We come to realize that there's nothing else besides Hashem. We nullify to this truth. We surrender to it. We feel the joy. Things are different. Our perspective is changed. That's for sure. But we haven't been so transformed that we have to send our hand if it's not within the divine will. That's Abraham. So after going through that meditation, we say, one second, okay, I come to realize I'm limited. I come to realize I'm working hard. I'm picturing the divine unity in my mind. It's making a difference, but it didn't totally pervade me. It didn't totally transform me. I haven't become a different being. What am I going to do now? So the Alter Rebbe says like this. Oh, one second. Let me just continue. Not an iota, in fact, of that which was grasped by the patriarchs and prophets, who were God's chariot and abode by virtue of their awareness of God's unity as they grasped it. And remember that if somebody would grasp it the way that the forefathers would, they wouldn't be able to live. They would expire out of existence like the Jews did at the giving of the Torah. So we don't have that capacity. So what are we going to do now, right? We want to create an abode for Hashem in the lowest realms. We want His truth to totally shine through us, to really shine through our essence, that it is manifest in its purest form through us. But we're limited. We're limited by our mind. We're limited by our soul root. We're not going to be the Merkava like the forefathers. How am I going to be an abode for Him? And the Alter Rebbe says there's a solution. Eila zeis es alai mishkan umachain l'shiftai hu ha'esek b'sal motera kefi ha'pnai sheli b'kviyas itim b'yayim uvalayla. This being so, I will make Him a sanctuary and an abode by studying Torah at fixed times by day and by night to the extent of my free time. So look, when we meditate, we get up to a certain point, depending on our own capacities. When we study Torah, it's not based on our own capacities anymore. This is Hashem Himself coming through us. This is pure. This is the true form of God's revelation. So yes, I'm meditating, but then I'm coming to my limits. Well, now I have a space that I can make for Him, that I can actually be an abode and a sanctuary for Him when I study Torah. He Himself is revealed through me when I study His will and wisdom. His essence is totally manifest through me when I study Torah. Now, why are we singling out Torah study and not mitzvah performance as well? Because mitzvahs are Hashem's will too. Now, of course, Torah and mitzvahs work hand in hand. There's no such thing as saying I'm going to study Torah and I'm not going to do mitzvahs, God forbid. That ruins it. So we need mitzvahs reach much further in this universe. This is something that we're going to talk about in chapters 35, 36, and 37. But there's something about Torah that is pure, unadulterated Hashem's will. And let's look at it. There's two aspects of every mitzvah. One is the essence of Hashem's will. Hashem desired that this thing be fulfilled. Two is the implementation of that will. Okay, so there's the pure will, there's the implementation of the will. Torah study is the pure will. Mitzvah performance is the implementation of that will. For example, a person wants to build a house. So they think about it. Oh, I want it to be this size. I want it to be in this location. I want to use this these materials. Then the house is constructed. When the house is being constructed, the will is being implemented, but that's not the pure will. The pure will are the thoughts of the house running through the mind, being discussed. That is the pure will. Torah study is considering Hashem's pure will as it is. Mitzvah performance is very important. It's the execution of that will. But in the pure form of will, it is specifically expressed. Hashem's will and wisdom is specifically expressed in the Torah. I want to be an abode for Him. My capacities are limited. I can only reach up to a certain point. Okay, well now I'm going to study Torah. I'm going to set fixed times for Torah study. Kedas hanitna l'chol echad ve'echad behilchais Talmud Torah. As stipulated by the law governing each individual situation, set forth in the laws of Torah study. As our sages say, even one chapter in the morning and one at night suffice. For one who can manage no more, for him to be regarded as engaging in Torah study day and night. Therefore, by fulfilling this minimal quota, I too will become an abode for godliness. So it says in the Navi Yahushua, V'hagisa bay yamim v'layla, you should meditate therein day and night. This is about the Torah. Not everybody can study Torah day and night. People have to work. The Talmud says that if a person has no time, but he studies one chapter in the morning and one chapter at night, it's as though he was studying Torah all day. So we are obligated to study Torah all day. This is a time-bound mitzvah. So practically speaking, the mitzvah of learning at every free moment is a man's mitzvah and not a woman's mitzvah. Women still need to study Torah. It's just not in the same way of the time-bound thing. Our main focus in Torah study is knowing what we need to do. So halacha, Jewish law, and then the study of Chassidus, because we have to know there are six constant mitzvahs that every single person is obligated in, and these are loving Hashem, fearing Hashem, to know His unity, to believe in one God, to not serve idols, and not to stray after your heart and your mind. So there are six constant mitzvahs. In order to love God, in order to fear God, in order to appreciate His unity, we have to study these concepts. We can't even keep these six constant mitzvahs if we are not studying. So women must study Torah, but not in the same way when we talk about the time pressure, not in the same way as men. So there's this mitzvah of you must meditate on the Torah day and night. What if a person is working all day? What if they can't? If they are faithful about it and they study one chapter in the morning even and one chapter at night, they fulfill their obligation. Thereby, his heart shall rejoice. He shall be glad and offer joyous thanks for his fortune. Al shazacha liyais ush bezichan la gevura pamayim b'chol yaim. Kafi ha'eis v'ha'pnai shalei. Kemisas yadei asher hirchiv Hashem loy. In meriting to be a host to the Almighty, through his study of Torah, which causes him to be a sanctuary for God twice each day, according to the extent of his available time, and according to the capacity which God has granted him. So when a person realizes that they're limited, and then they set fixed times for Torah study, they are in a state of tremendous joy. Twice a day, I can be a sanctuary for him. Just like Hashem was totally revealed in the Holy of Holies, he is totally revealed in me when I study Torah. To be a host for the Almighty is the greatest joy. This term, Ush Bezichan LaGavura, is a term from the Talmud, which was applied to Benjamin the Righteous, one of the 12 tribes. That he was privileged to be a host for the Almighty because the Holy Ark was in his portion, in his territory of the land of Israel. Well, guess what? Every single day we can be a host for the Almighty. True, we don't have a temple and we're waiting for it to be rebuilt. It should be immediately in our days. Amen. And we're limited. So as much as we understand that the divine unity, it's never pure and unadulterated, and it will be in the coming future when we're going to see Hashem face to face. This is what we learned from the prophets. But until that time, how are we going to be a sanctuary for Him? Where is Hashem going to rest? Where is He going to be totally manifest as He was in the Holy of Holies? You know where? In me. I will be a sanctuary for Him. Every single time I set times for Torah study, and I study Torah at that time, the divine will, the divine wisdom is manifest through me in my Torah study. And for that, a person rejoices. Twice a day, they can be a host for the Almighty Himself. Now, coming to realize that our meditation is limited, but our Torah study is pure, so that Hashem is truly and utterly manifest in Torah study, then why bother with the meditation of chapter 33? Why don't we just go straight to Torah study? So instead of like sitting down, reviewing the concepts of Hashem's unity, understanding that there's nothing else besides Hashem, feeling His intimate presence, feeling the joy of His intimate presence, and then realizing that I've reached my limit. I've come to a space where I'm transformed, but only to a certain point. And then realizing that limitation, I'm moving now to Torah study and saying Torah study is not based on my capacities. This is Hashem revealing Himself as He is, purely. So why am I first working through a meditation with my own limited capacity and then going to Torah study when I could just go straight to Torah study? Maybe we should have just skipped the meditation from chapter 33, even though that would make some of us very, very disappointed. And go straight to chapter 34 and realize that Torah study is the pure expression of Hashem Himself in this world. Why chapter 33? Why work through the meditation? Why? Any suggestions? Okay, and the reason for this is, Cheryl, you had something to say?
I was just thinking that maybe if you just do the Torah study, it could just be more of an intellectual exercise. You kind of need the heart, like the meditation part, to kind of put you in the right framework for it.
Yeah, and that really is, that's really the case. Because What happens is, true, every time we study Torah, Hashem is totally manifest within us. But unless we nullify to the divine unity, we are not vessels for that truth. So he is being manifest, but we stand in the way. Our ego stands in the way. When we first work through the meditation of chapter 33, and we surrender and we nullify to the truth of the divine unity, we become channels to then express him purely and manifestly through Torah study. If we don't, if we see Torah as an intellectual exercise and we see ourselves as perfect, then true, Hashem is ready to be revealed through us, but our own ego is constituting the barrier. Chapter 33 allows us to channel that. Like we said, there were two aspects to the home. There was one that you're present, but there's two that you're emotionally connected. Chapter 33 allows for the emotional connection. And then when Hashem is fully present, we become the perfect abode for him to be totally manifest through us. So I'm going to end with the story of a little boy named Yisraelik back in the day. And he was very gifted. So he was already 7 years old. He moved out of cheder. His teacher couldn't teach him anymore. Then he had private lessons with a town rabbi. And it got to the point where he didn't even need to study with the rabbi anymore. He would just come to the rabbi for difficult questions. He would go to the base measures in the morning. He would study all day. He would come home late at night. His parents were worried. He said, he's a little boy. At this point, he was like 9 years old. They said, you can't stay out so late. You need to sleep. You need to eat. So they asked the caretaker to please, when he goes at night, just to leave one candle for the little boy that burns an hour and lock up the rest of the candles, because the boy would be so involved in his studies, he would forget how late it is. And it was a big worry for his parents every night, and would they come to shul and get him? And so they made up with the caretaker, and the caretaker understood the importance of the little boy's health, and they were happy that they figured out a solution to the late night Torah study issue. So that night, supper comes and goes. The little boy, actually he used to come home to eat. So the little boy eats dinner and his parents say, okay, remember the caretaker is going to give you one candle. And after that hour, you come back and you go to sleep. And he said, okay. And he goes to shul. 1 hour passes. 2 hours pass. The boy is not home. It's close to 3 hours. And now the parents are worried. They said, you know what, maybe he went to the rabbi's house to ask him a difficult question. So they go to the rabbi's house. The boy's not there. Now the father's really worried. So the rabbi and the father together run to the shamash's house, the caretaker's house. He's already sleeping. They wake him up. And the father says, why didn't you listen to me? Why did you give him an extra candle? He said, I didn't give him an extra candle. They go running to the shul. And there's the little boy sitting by the light of the candle and learning 2 hours after the candle should have gone out. They come in and the rabbi says, Yisraelik, why did you take another candle? And suddenly the candle goes out. And now his father is really upset. You put out the candle? The rabbi's here. Your father's here. You put out the candle when we're talking to you? And the little boy starts crying. He doesn't know what they're talking about. I didn't put out any candle. I didn't take any more candles. This was the candle that the shamash gave me. The candle continued to burn as long as the little boy studied Torah. When the little boy stopped learning Torah because he was interrupted, the candle stopped burning. And you can imagine that this little boy grew up to be a great tzaddik. He was the Kuznetzer Magid, Rabbi Yisrael of Kuznets, who was a teacher to many Jewish people, a leader. And we can see from this that a little boy studying Torah created such a sweet abode for Hashem in the lowest realms. He was pure. He wanted to connect with Hashem. He studied Torah. At those moments, the divine presence was literally manifest through him like it was in the Holy of Holies. So let me wrap up the second section that we studied. And that is that there was a time in Jewish history when the Jewish people experienced that kind of revelation as our forefathers did. Total manifestation of the divine. But they were not able to handle that. That was at the time of the giving of the Torah. Hashem spoke face to face to the Jewish people and they died. Every utterance that came out of Hashem's mouth, their souls took flight. So right after Matan Torah, Hashem said to them, build a sanctuary for me. You're not the sanctuary. You're going to create a physical place in this world where I will be totally manifest. And that was the Mishkan, and later was the temple where there was a Holy of Holies. And Hashem's presence was totally manifest there. Ever since the temple was destroyed, the only place that Hashem has where he is totally manifest, where he rests, where he abides, where the divine eye is totally there, is in the study of Torah. When a person comes to realize that he is limited and he cannot, with his own intellectual and soul capacities, reach the same space as our forefathers and become a chariot to the divine, he can nevertheless create within himself a sanctuary and an abode for Hashem by setting fixed times for Torah study. And for this, a person should be extremely happy that he can be a host for the Almighty himself twice a day by, or however long he is studying, twice a day by studying Torah during that time. So we finished class for today, and I'm opening up now for questions and discussion.